All right, turn over to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, we're back into the book of Matthew, and we are going to stay with it until we're concluded, which won't be as long as you think it may be. So, Happy New Year. Hope you guys have had a great start of a new year. I know that at the last week we preached on having a fresh start. I hope that you took that to heart. You prayed about it, you repented, you found out what the Lord wanted you to do, change, and all that. Now you have this fresh start. Now today we're going to begin 25, and it's not going to be what you think in a certain sense. So let me just start with this. How many of you have ever ran out of gas? Come on, let's be honest with ourselves. Okay, so I've done it one time, and it was way back in the day, and the only thing I can remember is that I was running out of gas, because back then I didn't have gauges, and I ran out of gas, and I was coming right up to the gas station itself, so I only had to actually push my car a few feet. But here's the thing, I have read that every year, now listen to this, every year there is a 500,000 people who call for help because they ran out of gas. Now, there was about 6 or 7 people that raised their hand here, so that's about half the group here, so 500,000 people. Now, besides flat tires, besides dead batteries, misplaced keys, running out of gas ranks up there for the reasons why people called for roadside service. Now, you may understand this happening a generation ago, right? Before there were gauges, before there was like if my truck has a little yellow light and it tells me when it comes on, that you have about an eighth of a tank. I have done that because, you know, I would live on an adventure and wait till the last possible minute. But I had done that. The worst case, by the way, just a side note, had nothing to do with the sermon. The worst part is that if you're on the middle of the highway and you see that light come on and there's no gas stations for many, many miles, that's when I really start getting scared. So I have, I realized that if I have to go somewhere that's going to be a long distance, but I probably won't going to be any gas stations, I will do that. I will fill up beforehand. So I've at least learned a little bit of sense in this hard head of mine. But think about that. So that we have these yellow lights, or maybe there's in some of the cars there's a warning sign that comes on that says you're out of gas, or maybe there is we rented a car and it would tell you is that you have 37 miles to empty or whatever. So you're guesstimating that how much you have left. Now, those people who have those things and still don't listen, we should probably call them people that basically are without excuse. There really is no excuse why you should run out of gas now, today. Now, so why then do we do it? Well, I'm going to come back to that question at the end of the message. But in our text today, it is not gasoline that we're talking about that they're lacking. It's the lack of oil. It's the fuel that's burned in lamps in Jesus' day. And I believe, when we talk about this, I believe that we're going to discover that these foolish virgins, they didn't run out, quote unquote, of oil because they never had it to begin with. See, in this chapter, Matthew 25, there are three parables, and they're each designed to present special facets, aspects of truth, connecting with the second coming of Christ. And this first one that we're going to talk about today, that we'll be talking about, represents the responsibilities resting on these people during Jesus' absence and the importance of being ready to greet Jesus when he returns. And if you remember way back in the day, it seems like a couple years ago, when we were in Matthew 7, near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we talked about probably the most chilling warning, the most terrifying thing that Christ could say to his disciples. And he said, on the day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy your name and cast out demons in your name and do many, many mighty works in your name? And then Jesus goes, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. See, the idea is that well, some who will be convinced they belong to Christ, but they will definitely find out on that last day that they weren't. And that's a scary thought. So if there's a passage that we come close to that warning from Matthew 7 for total shocking power, it's probably the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Now, just to give you a heads up, we started out a new chapter. We're still in the Olivet Discourse, or the Mount of Olives, which means the end of times. And what we're speaking about is very similar to what Pastor Darrell spoke about back in November. Alright? And that is that Jesus taught his disciples the need to be alert for his return. A lesson that is valid for us as it was for them. So Jesus is stressing the need for preparation before his coming, and he's using this powerful parable to make his point. Before we get to that parable, let me just remind ourselves of the context that we're in, right? Matthew 24, just quickly. Response to the disciples' request. What sign would signal our Lord's coming and to the end of age? So this is what they want to know. When Jesus spoke to them about the last days, and he made it very clear at the beginning of Matthew 24 that the end would not come immediately, but only after considerable time and troubles. And the Lord gave them several warnings throughout Matthew. Because of these troubled times, there were many imposters. Some people saying that they were the Christ, the chosen one. But we see that that was not the case. And Jesus wanted to let them know, because here's the thing. Imposters, their job is to direct your attention away. And all your affections away from Jesus, who is the true Messiah. That was what their job is to do. So in the parable of 24, I'm just going to name just do one of them. He talked about the fig tree. And that's there to show and to teach us that there are certain signs that let us know the season that of his return. Now, when the fig tree sprouts new leaves, all right, in essence, we can count that summer is close. So when we see all these things, that is the things Jesus has described, including the abomination of desolation, then we can be confident that the season of our Lord's return is close. Now even though, here's the thing, even though we're meant to recognize the season of our Lord's return, we're not meant to know the exact time or date. Imagine that. If we would know exactly when Jesus would come back, we would wait the last possible moment to get our life right. We wouldn't do anything. We would live like the devil. We would do what we wanted. And at the last possible moment, we would do it. There's a reason why Jesus doesn't tell us. There's a reason why God doesn't tell us, because even Jesus doesn't even know. And we know this is consistent throughout his teachings, right? Noah would be an example. Noah, he knew the season. He just didn't know when. And since no one can know the day or the hour the Lord will come, we must be constantly in state of alertness, being ready at any moment. And here's an example. I think we'll be able to relate to this. A fireman, right? They are trained and they are equipped to fight fires. They know there will be fires, they just don't know when. Right? So they're in a constant state of readiness. Even when they're sleeping. Because their clothing and everything is set out so that when the alarm comes and the fire is, they can jump in the clothes and get to that fire as quick as possible. Sometimes I'll see the fire truck sitting outside of Shoppers and they're inside, they're shopping for food and all that. But all of them, or at least what I saw, have a radio with them. And that radio is for them to be ready to go to that fire if they're called upon. They're going to leave that food and just jet out. That is what their job is. That is what we're supposed to be. We are too, should be ready and must be ready for the Lord. And it says the coming of the Son of Man will be in a time when we don't expect it. And from the context, right, from the context of 24 and what we're going to read today, I believe though that his return will go before very difficult days. It's going to happen, but the actual of his return will probably appear to be trouble-free. Probably like much of Noah. He built this ark, he doesn't know what's going on, right? It's probably sunny outside, but he's built this ark. And what happens? See, when Jesus returns, people are going to be going about their normal routines of life. There will be no sign of immediate danger. So it's saying that we should be ready at all times. Let me read Matthew 25. I'm going to read the first 13 verses. Follow along with me if you like. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took a flask of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go out to the dealers and buy for them yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Since we're not supposed to be caught up with an unexpected moment, we're not supposed to be that unprepared for His coming. Today, what I want to do is I want to share with you why we should be ready. No matter where you are in your stage of life, I want you to be ready. I want to give you three things about that. The first thing that I want to share with you is don't delay to be prepared. Don't delay to be prepared. The first five verses talk about that. Look at the first one. It says then. Look at that word then. Then takes us to what? In time. What time? The time when the Lord comes. Then has He just been spoken in prior passage 24. We just talked about all that. The time when He comes to reward the faithful servant and to punish the unfaithful servant. Listen about this. You're talking about being ready. We had just finished the Christmas season. Okay? A season of time that Jesus came for the first time. And guess what? The world was not ready. Think about this. Because they should have been. You know why? Because the prophets had marked out very clear the signs to look for. They said there would be a forerunner, right? There was. Someone go before them and talk about it. And they also said that there would be, they would be identified as a voice crying in the wilderness. Guess what? That happened. Who was that? That was John the Baptist. He did that. They said the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. He was. They said that he would be born a virgin. He was. They said that he would be in the line of David. He was. They said he would come to Galilee. He did. They said he would have great power. He had it. But guess what? The world was not prepared. And they weren't ready. It would be no different than us saying road out. We see a sign right on the road is closed, and we just go right on by it. We don't look at the sign. We don't see what's happening around us. We don't know what's going on. We just go right by it. And then all of a sudden, you find out that you're either too late, and you fall in the ditch, or you realize you should have listened to the sign. I want to point out a couple of things that we see in these first couple of verses. First, we see that the parable describes what the kingdom of heaven will be like at the second coming. Some would say, and I have to agree, that this parable describes the condition of the church at the second coming. Because we live in a world, we're not ready. Second thing, we see for some period of time, you couldn't tell the difference between the five foolish virgins and the five wise ones. See, because the five foolish virgins looked just like the five wise ones. They were all invited to the wedding celebration. They all came, expected to participate in the wedding. There was nothing to tell them apart except for one thing. The foolish virgins didn't bring any oil. Third thing I want you to notice is that none of the 10 virgins knew when the groom would come. And all 10 of them slept. Why? Because he took longer than they expected to arrive. See, we don't find the five foolish virgins asleep and the other five awake. We don't see that. All slept and all were awakened by the news of the groom's approach. So who are these virgins? Let's begin with the easy ones first. Right? The bridegroom is obviously Christ. Clear and state. Every parable you see of the bridegroom is always Christ. Secondly, we know that that there is a bride. Right? But even though that they're not mentioned in this parable, every bridegroom must have a bride. And just as the bridegroom is always a picture of Christ, the bride is always a picture of the church. The bride represents the church. That's why we say, good morning, church. When we say church, we're talking to you who call themselves followers of Jesus Christ. You are the church. You are the bride. Doesn't matter whether you're male, either your ego, you are the bride, male, in this picture. So the church is made up of those people, whether Jews or Gentiles, doesn't matter, who have believed in Jesus Christ for the eternal life. So these virgins, you could say, were part of a bridal party. Right? They were not the guests who had come to the wedding. They weren't the guests. You might even say you would call them bridesmaids. Right? And these 10 virgins were to join in the celebration of her marriage and to participate in honoring that bridegroom. See, in those days, bridesmaids would come to the home of the bride. It's not like the way it is today. We've got to get that out of our mindset. We talked about that with Mary and Joseph. There are stages that go there. The thing of it is after, remember, we saw that the fathers would come together. There would be a contract. There would be officially married but not living together. Then there was this betrothal period of time, and then there was actually the groom would come to get his mate. So what happened would be his bridesmaids would come to the home of the bride, and they would wait for the arrival of the groom. Usually it's about a year afterwards, but you don't know what day. You don't know what's going to happen. No one knew when the groom would get there. But when he came, there would be this glorious procession from the bride's home to the groom's home. That's the way they did it. Right? And so it was a great honor and a great privilege to be part of the bridal party and to march in procession with the groom to his home. And that's where the feast was to be celebrated. So these 10 virgins were ready to meet the groom and to welcome him. So these virgins were a picture of those who at least outwardly were his followers. They could even be representatives of church members. Those who professed to believe and trust in him. People you consider themselves to be Christians. They were loyal disciples of Jesus. This is the picture of it outwardly. But as we will see, even though all 10 virgins were in the bridal party, all 10 of them went out to meet the groom, there was a huge difference between them. And so there's a huge difference, distinguishing feature among church members. See, Jesus spoke of wheat and weeds growing in the same field, right? And were wheat and weeds among these 10 virgins, these were them, just as they are in every church. Look at verse 2. It says, five of them are foolish and five of them are wise. I find it interesting here is that I think the translated selection of the English word here for foolish, they were being way too nice. Here's the reason why. In the Greek, the word foolish is stupid. Idiot. Blockhead. Morally worthless. Everybody says, boy, Jesus was just he was just all lovey-dovey. No, he spoke truth. He gave it to us. Our English translators had dumbed the word down. They were stupid. The foolish ones were considered stupid. But on the other hand, the wise ones were considered more of a sensible. They were considered intelligent. So it should read that five of them, the five foolish, were actually five stupid or idiots. Right? I know that's not politically correct to talk about stupid and call people stupid, but that's what Jesus called them. But they were called stupid. Why were they called stupid? Why were the wise virgins worthy to be called intelligent? Well, look at verses 3 and 4. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil in their lamps. Here is the way. See, that's stupidity right here. Can you imagine going on a camping trip, right? You're in the woods, and you take a flashlight, but you got no batteries. The flashlight is worthless. You would be considered stupid for taking a flashlight with no batteries. You knew you needed them, but you decided not to take them. You knew you needed it, but you chose not to. Another word that I want to share with you is the word lamp. It's not a lamp what you think of. Right? In actuality, in Greek, it means a torch. So it's not the word lamp, for example, used in Matthew 5:15, where he said, you remember where the Lord on the Sermon on the Mount told us not to hide a lamp and put it under a bushel? That's a lamp. This word torch is a different word. It's used, for example, like in John 18:3, when to speak of the torches the Romans carried when they came to the Garden of Gethsemane to take Jesus prisoner. That is what they had. So they had this long wooden pole. On the top of the wooden pole would be some kind of a wire mesh to hold that cloth. And so that cloth would be soaked in an oil and then lit to give a flaming torch. They would carry somewhere on them, a flask, so they could keep it lit for as long as it was necessary to need to be lit. So they take their torches, they bring it because that's sort of like their invitation. It'd be like today, the bridesmaids carrying flowers or whatever. That would be similar to this is. So it's a symbol that they belong to the wedding party. But in verse 5, it says that they fell asleep. All 10 of them fell asleep, waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. Because the bridegroom hadn't shown up yet. And all 10 bridesmaids became sleepy, or became dull about the bridegroom's coming. The analogy the Lord is sharing with us today is the bridegroom doesn't come when they expect him. It's later and at his own discretion. And this is a rather subtle hint to the disciples who think Jesus is going to come and establish his kingdom immediately, that it's going to be longer than even they think. See, there's a gap in there in time. And people are seen waiting and waiting, and they sort of just go back to the normal things of life. They doze off and go to sleep. And I truly believe that's where we are as a church. We have become so inundated with the world and what they think and what they do. We go along with it. And we're not really paying attention to the things that are going around us. We're not paying attention that the Lord is going to come back. And one day we're going to have to answer for what we've done. We've lived life. We've not become dull. We've become sleepy for this. Because we've been waiting and He has not returned. See, some people are so excited at the thought of a wedding, they can't sleep for a long time before it. But these people have waited so long and they finally just settle. They can't keep themselves awake and they fall asleep. What our Lord is saying here is that a time of waiting before He comes. There is going to be a time. And it will be a time that will sort of lull people into, well, we have to go on with routine as usual kind of mentality. And then listen, there's nothing wrong with sleep. We have to go on routine as usual. But sleep's a wonderful thing. We know that because I know I enjoy sleep. But there's something wrong if you're not prepared for what is going to waken you out of that sleep. See, that's the issue. So my thought to you is, my concern to you is, don't delay to be prepared. But what happens when you do delay? Number two, the failure to prepare. Look at verses 5 through 10. It says, the bridegroom was delayed. They all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Then all these virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil for our lamp for going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us, for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Like I said, sleeping is not condemned. The wise were asleep like the foolish. And when the bridegroom comes and they're awake, the rest of the wise had this sweet rest. They were ready, they were prepared because they're ready. They were ready for his return. They knew that this was going to happen. But the rest were foolish. Right? And the foolish was foolish because they were caught not being ready. I'm going to tell you what all that means in a minute. What it's saying to us is that in waiting for the Lord, you know, we can't always be on our tippy toes, right? We can't spend our lives on the roof in our pajamas saying the King is coming. We just can't do that. It's not meant to be done that way. Life has to go on, right? So some of us have been, we said that we're waiting and waiting and waiting. And where is He? So they sort of settled back into their routine, the fact that they have to eat and sleep and work. It doesn't mean that we're not waiting. It means that while we wait, we still go on. And it doesn't mean that we're not prepared. Because five were and five weren't. The ones who were prepared could afford to go on with routine with life. They were prepared. They were ready for His coming. The ones who weren't prepared could not afford to go on with routine of life. They should have taken care of when they could, when the opportunity came up. And their false security let them sleep through their day of opportunity. And that's the tragedy. If we look at verses 6 through 10, especially in 6, we see something interesting. It says, but at midnight there was a cry. Now, that's a funny time to start a wedding. Midnight? Think about that. Well, we'll get married at midnight. Not on normal 12 in the afternoon or 1 afternoon, we're getting married at midnight. But for the point the Lord wants to make is this. He's simply saying, He's coming at an unexpected time. We can now understand why they're asleep, right? It's midnight. People should be sleeping at midnight. But the delay was so long that now at midnight, when no one expects the wedding to start, is actually when it comes. See, when the arrival of the groom was about to happen, the virgins, they scrambled to light their torches so they could meet him. But again, let me read verse 8. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil for our lamps are going out." That is, when the foolish realized they've made a mistake. They've been deceived. They were not prepared. Not sure the total of their unpreparedness. But what I can tell you is this. They did not certainly do what 2 Corinthians 13:5 says. which says, let a man examine himself. Examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. Here's the key to all this, is that oil. We need to understand what that oil is. Remember, it's a parable. It's a story, it's an illustration to help us to go understand what God and what Jesus wants to tell us. In a lot of cases, the oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So if the Spirit in here is you, if this is what we're talking about, the Holy Spirit, the parable must mean that the five foolish virgins came without the Holy Spirit. You see, they had a good standing with the bride, right? They were part of the church members. They had their invitation. They had their wedding garments. They had all the things that the wise virgins had, except that was essential to participate in the wedding feast. They played the part well. Some so-called Christians have that down pat right now. They're play actors, which we know in the Greek means what? A hypocrite. Hypocrite means play actor. They were playing the role. You see, it is a required reality of saving grace that distinguishes people. There may be a crowd of people that outwardly and apparently honor Jesus Christ, but there will be different hearts, and some will be prepared and some won't be. And so the oil is the necessary grace without which no man shall see the Lord. It is true salvation. It is imputed righteousness. It is genuine holiness granted by faith in Jesus Christ. It is a transformed inward life. But some of them were like what Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:5. They had a form of godliness, but with no power. See, the foolish virgins were outwardly attached. In other words, they got involved. They got involved with the church activities. They did things like that. Right? They were committed intellectually. They knew some scriptures. They knew. They could probably have conversations with some of you and just have talk scriptures. They were committed socially. In other words, they went to church. They maybe went to some Bible studies. And they were even committed religiously. Right? They knew. They went to Bible studies, did that. They were committed socially because they knew what words to say. They knew what to say. But they had no light. And they had no life eternally. They had no ability to be conformed to the law of God. Their faith, in terms of James 2, was dead faith. It was faith that had no product, that could do nothing. And the purpose of the parable is to warn us not to be caught in unsuch preparedness when the Lord comes. So if you're here today, and you do not have the Holy Spirit, you have never said yes to Jesus, you've never repented of your sins, knowing that you, without Him, you are on your way to hell. If you have not just believe, right? I can believe. Before I became a Christian, I said, oh, I believe in God. I just don't need Him. It's a point in our life where you say, not only do I believe, but I need Him. I can't live life without Him. I sin, and I need His forgiveness. Or am I on my way to hell? If you're that person today, understand that the Holy Spirit is given to us freely to trust the saving grace of Jesus Christ. You will not be admitted to the marriage supper of the Lamb if you don't have it. It's written in the Word. And if you believe the Word, then you better believe that. It doesn't matter how much you even play the part, how you look like it. In God's eyes, you're a hypocrite, you're a play actor. And as with these foolish virgins, we must clearly distinguish between the possession of saving faith and the false assurance of it. What do I mean? A faith we profess is authentic. Unless it's taken root in our hearts and lives, unless it's here by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, it will not save you or I. And for the foolish virgins, it was a false assurance to them. Here's something that deeply troubles me. I want to say something about these 10 virgins. More importantly, I want what Matthew said about the five were foolish. Why did he use five? Why not one? Why not two? Why not nine? Why did he use five? Understand this. I don't want to make a big issue of the number.
Right? But what I get out of this is Matthew is saying that it's just not a few in our churches who are like these five foolish virgins. It says to me that he sees a large number of people like this in our churches. Just because you see hundreds and thousands of people in a church throughout the country, there will be many who are not entering the kingdom. And that saddens me. Someone asked me, would you like to have 300 people in church? Yes, but I'd rather have 30 who are committed to Jesus. Because at least I know those 30 are going to heaven. 300? Maybe half of them won't be there. They play the part, but they're not going. They think it's their duty to go to a church. They think it's duty to do this or do that or serve. It's not that. So it's sad to me because I think a lot of them are going to be like these foolish virgins that they're going to have this false assurance. They've really never committed their lives to Christ. And we can see that in the lives of people who say they're Christians. They don't live it. They don't play the part. You don't see anything, no fruit from them. And so when everything is revealed, they're naked. Right? They have no oil. They don't possess the necessary eternal grace of holiness. They can't light the torch. They even ask the wise ones, right? What does it say? Some for some, and they refuse. Now, what we know from this text is that we might think they're being rude, but I'm not giving you any of my... I don't have to make sure I have enough for myself, if you look at the text, but that's not what it means. They need to know, we need to know that salvation is not transferable. See, the parable is teaching us that the non-transferable nature of salvation. If your parents are saved, it doesn't mean that that comes down to you. It doesn't mean that. If your child is saved, it doesn't mean it's going to pass on to the parent. It does not mean that. The saved can't save the lost. Give us our all is the request that no one can answer. Every person must have his or her own salvation. It's not transferable. Every person must make their own life right before God. You can't grab my arm and drag me into heaven. It doesn't work that way. You can't share my oil. So in verse 9, he goes, but the wise answer saying, since there will be not enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. Remember where this was being taken. It was being taken at midnight. And the idea here is simply to teach that you've got to secure your own. Doesn't mean you have to pay a price for salvation, right? We know that it's a free gift. The Bible talks about that. The idea here is simply to teach this. But even though you do pay a price, think about this. You do pay a price in a sense because you pay the price of giving up your whole self. Because you're saying, God, I can't do this. It's all about you. I give up myself to honor and glorify you. So if that's a price, that's willing to pay it. But otherwise, it doesn't cost you anything but that. So what they're saying is oil was plenty and oil was available. The Holy Spirit is there and it's available to anyone, is what it's saying. The Scriptures, the Apostles, the Prophets, the Teachers, they're all there. And the implication here is that no one is allowed into the festival without a lit torch. It was like a symbol that you're part of the wedding party, right? There's no way in without it. And they, the five virgins, didn't have it. Church, I'll tell you this. This is the most fearful teaching the Bible ever gives. And Jesus gave it over and over again that in churches today, there are multitudes of people who are unprepared to face God. And they're deceived about that. And the moment that they face the reality of their unpreparedness, it will be the moment that it's too late. In the last moment, they were told to go out and get the room. Right? While they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, verse 10, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. It says the door was shut. Church, you should underline that in your Bible. That should be something. You underline a circle, whatever, in your Bible, the door is shut. Because this is our calling, is to tell others about Jesus Christ. Because we do not want the door shut on them. And if you're not here without the Lord, the door will be shut if you wait too long. Because there's no teachers now when the door is shut. The teachers are silent for the Gentile nation. No place to buy this oil now because the door will be shut. What a thought about that. Think about that. And I wonder if there are those moments back then when those virgins realized that there'll be pure terror immediately after the words that they have met God and are unprepared. The feeling that must have been in the hearts of the people at Noah's time. You think about Noah. Here they're laughing, they're mocking him about this boat, and they got this big ship there. It hasn't rained for a long period of time. And all of a sudden they're mocking, and all of a sudden the water started to go over their heads, and then beat on the door to get in the ark. It was too late. No one entered. See, the door is open now. So don't delay. Take time today to make sure that you are prepared for the return, that you have received the Lord as your Savior. So we've seen not to delay and be prepared. We see what happens when we're not. And number three, the reality of not being prepared. Verse 11 and 12. Afterward, the other verses came on saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you." They're gone. The marriage has begun. The foolish virgins went to the house. I mean, they had to be like disappointed. I'm sure they're still in their heads saying, "You know, I'm disappointed that I missed him coming and the arrival. I missed the procession, but I'm going to go. I'm going to look forward to the celebration." And they'll get there. They went in. They got no oil. And I mean, he's saying, "Come on, we're friends. We're part of the party." And they even address the groom as "Lord, Lord." But the groom pronounced those chilling words that he didn't speak on them the last day. "I do not know you." It's a thought I hope none of you ever have to hear. Because there is no second chance. There is no point of return. No return. After the rejection of Christ, it cannot be reversed. You see, the only sure way to be ready on an unexpected day is to be ready every day. The point of this parable is simple. Jesus said the kingdom of God is like this. When he comes, people in the church, Sunday school teachers, elders, deacons, pastors, missionaries, faithful tithers, church attenders, all of them. And sadly, many of them will have no oil, they'll have no Holy Spirit, no relationship with our Lord and Savior. They will be Christian in name only. They would not be admitted to a celebration. Some of you have heard this story that there was this lady who was 80 years old, teaching Sunday school, her church, for 60 years. 60 years teaching it. Dad came and brought his new kid one time, and they sat in there. And the kid goes, this is a true story, by the way. And the kid goes in there, he sat there, he wanted to see, you know, the first time at the church, he wanted to be there. So he goes there, he sits there and listens to the lesson. The kid was kind of stay. The Sunday school teacher, the elderly lady, said, "Yeah, you can stay." And the kid in there, and he realized about halfway through that there was just something that wasn't sitting right. And he said, "Something about her." So afterwards, he went to her, he confronted her and said, "Hey, I have a question to you. Have you ever received the Lord as your Savior? Your personal Savior?" And he goes, "What do you mean?" I said, "Have you really said that you're a sinner?" And she took a moment and thought about it. She goes, "I haven't." That day she received the Lord. She realized what she hadn't done. The following week she passed away. That guy did not show up. That's God's appointed time, first of all. If anyone ever comes to your life at a weird time and starts talking God at you, you better listen up. But that was the appointed time that God sent to her, for her. To have. Because 1 week later she would have died and she would have went to hell. Doesn't matter how many years she spent serving the Lord. She didn't do it the right way. And that's where I don't want to see you today. So all this, verse 13, this judges urge disciples. And it says in verse 13, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Every one of those virgins, the foolish and the wise, the stupid and the intelligent, assumed that they would be welcomed by the groom and would participate fully in this great feast, this wedding celebration. But as you've seen, half of them would have been deceived. And I believe that the five foolish virgins had no oil for the same very reasons people continue to run out of gas. Even when the flashing messages on their dashboard tell them they are just about out. And let me give you just three reasons why I believe this. First, men and women, they don't believe in the warning signs. They don't think things are as bad as they're reported to be. Right? I must have more gas than that. Or I've gotten the same message before, and I've always been able to get to the gas station before running out. See, those who run out of gas or refuse to buy oil, receive Jesus as their Savior, are the people who refuse to notice warnings of God's Word and the invitation of salvation through faith in Jesus. And those who don't purchase the fuel are those who don't think they need it, at least at that moment. Second thing, the reason why they run out of gas. Those who run out of gas, they're lulled in this false confidence by the fact that everything appears to be fine at the moment. The engine is running smoothly. There's no sputtering of the engine. So I gotta have gas. I feel confident that I don't have to buy gas at this moment. I don't have to purchase it. My life is going well. No need for salvation. That was me. That right there was me. Oh, I believe in Him. I just don't need Him. In my life, it may not be the greatest, but I'll make it do. Third, those who run out of fuel or those who wrongly suppose they still have plenty of time to get it later. We know when our gas gauge is low. Right? We see the flash of lights on the dash. We see it. But we lull ourselves in thinking there's still plenty of time to deal with the problem. Oh, I got plenty. Oh, I got 70 miles to empty. You know that thing is not that accurate. The flashlight, the little light that comes to my car, it says in my book, should mean you have an eighth of a tank. Well, what is an eighth of a tank? How much is that? Oh, I got plenty. That's what I keep telling myself when I get on yellow. Surely there'll be another gas station ahead. It's not that far. It's right down the road. See, this false confidence has gotten many people in trouble because that gas station right ahead, guess what? They closed. You didn't even know it. See, those who think you'll have all the chances to come to faith in Jesus are making a very dangerous assumption that you've got plenty of time. They say today is the day. The coming of our Lord will be sudden and unexpected. And when He comes, all chances of changing our course have been fortified. You cannot go back. One thing I've learned over the years is that when you hear something, whether you're on the radio, a Bible, you hear a teacher up here like me, Pastor Darrell, you hear on the radio, that God is sharing with you. We have a tendency as a society, as a church society, oh, I wish so-and-so was here to hear that. But you know what? That's not what God wants. He says, I got it for you. I got it for me. I need to hear what it means for me. Yes, we'd love to have that person there, and we still think it, but God, what are you teaching me? So everything you hear from the radio here or whatever, you are held accountable for. You can't say, God, I never knew that. No one ever taught me. You have been warned. God warns us when you read your Bible. God warns you when you listen to a preacher. God warns you. You cannot use that as an excuse. The coming of the Lord ends our opportunity to turn to Him in faith. And it seals our doom. Like I said earlier, I'm not sure why it was half and half. But that's an alarming percentage. Can you imagine this? Just imagine 50% of those people in our pews, 50% of people in the churches in today should find the time of Christ's return a day of darkness with no light in it. I know most of you. I don't know all your hearts. You could be play acting. I don't know. But God knows. And you know. And that should be either you're ready for the sleep is up and you're rest assured you know you're going to heaven, or you should take the opportunity not to sleep and take care of what you don't know. Am I really saved? Have I really received the Lord? I need to take care of that today. I pray that you truly examine your heart to make sure that you profess that your profession is genuine. Don't be a foolish virgin. Let's pray. Father God, as we're preparing our hearts today, Lord, as we've heard the message, including myself, I remember the day that I was sitting where they were, and I had to make sure that I was truly saved, that I wasn't play acting. I pray today, Father God, as those that are in this room today, Lord, that they also are not play acting. Lord, the greatest fear right now is to say, yes, I am play acting, and I need to get that straightened. Because we've lived a lie, and people around us are going to see that we've been living a lie when we raise our hands or when we step forward, whatever the case may be. But I would rather them be looked differently now than to find out and wait too long that they say it's too late. So Lord, with every head bowed and every eye closed, please, no one look around. This is between that person and the Lord. If that is you today, that you don't know for sure that you're truly saved, that you know that you go to church, you believe, but you've never repented of your sins, all I'm asking for you is just to acknowledge that to God by raising your hand. So, Father God, thank you. You put your hand down. Anyone else? Again, Lord, you know their hearts. You know where they stand. And I just pray today, Father God, that the one who raised their hand would come see myself or Pastor afterwards so that we can settle this matter, that we can take care of it so they know without a shadow of a doubt that they will go to heaven. That when you return at an unexpected time, an unexpected place and hour, that we can sleep at night knowing that we will be in heaven. Father, for those who know they're Christians, but they haven't done exactly what you would like them to do. They've been playing church. They're Christians. They've received you as their Savior. They know this. There's no shadow of doubt at all. But they realize that they have not been living for you the way they should. May today be the day that they would put their pride aside and would raise their hands and lift up to you. So Father, for those in here who've been playing it, but haven't been living it, just slip your hand up and down real quick. Acknowledge that to God. See your hand, you put it down. Anyone else? Father, thank you for this time and this opportunity. Lord, as these people have raised their hands, Lord, I just pray, Father God, that you would bless them and encourage them, Lord, to step forward and talk to us, Lord, that we may be able to take care of this in either case they're in. I pray, Father God, for your will to be done in our lives, that you would help those around us, that as we live our lives for you, that people will see and would notice and want to know what you have that they don't, and that we'd be able to share Jesus with them. Thank you, Father, for all that you do and what you've done today. We ask this in your name.